One of my favorite contemporary preachers, Rico Tice. Kevin is a little bit familiar with him because I've mentioned him before. But he actually preached a sermon on Romans chapter 15, and the way he led into it, I found interesting at first, but I've kind of come to his way of thinking on it. And what he begins talking about in this sermon is the reality of prejudice in our world and in the church, okay? Now, when you hear the term prejudice, at least when I hear the term prejudice, I have to admit, it's a harsh word in my ears. Because the first thing that I think about is racial prejudice. Being prejudiced, being separate from someone, keeping someone at arm's length just because of the color of their skin. That's the first thing I think about when I hear the word prejudice. The second thing is this, there's also such a thing as ethnic prejudice. And I think there's a healthy ethnic identity that people can have, and I actually kind of celebrate my heritage. And at the same time, I celebrate other people's heritage too, because it means something where and who we have come from, but that can go too far. It can turn into something like what Zach mentioned yesterday, something like nationalism. And it can turn into some sort of a situation where people groups are living together, but they're separated to an extent that they don't even really like each other. Third thing I think about when I think about the word prejudice is stuff that, you know, is going to seem minor when I mention it, but it matters a lot to the people who are victims of it. You know, I think about different kinds of bullying and different kinds of separations that we see in schools and that we see in communities and that we even see in churches. And it can come about from, you know, the most ridiculous things. It can come about based on someone's intelligence. We can be prejudiced against those who maybe aren't as smart as we are, aren't as intelligent, you know, don't speak at as high a level as we do. Can have to do with behavior. You know, people that just kind of live their lives a way that, you know, we would never live. And for that reason, we kind of look down on them and we keep them at arm's length. And, you know, they're not really one of us. And we're prejudiced against people that have perhaps different attitudes than we do. For those that are more introspective and a little bit more low-key, you know, people who are really full of energy and happy all the time, you know, those are people that we kind of naturally mistrust, and we keep them at arm's length, and they're not really one of us, because they're too happy about things. I just don't get it. I'm suspicious of it. And I think the same could be said for people who are very optimistic and motivated and excited. They look at people who are a bit more depressed and have a little bit more of a pessimistic view of the world, and they say, you know what, they're not one of us. I want to keep my distance from them. The thing about prejudice is that it doesn't really bother me in a deep way until it hits close to home. When I'm the victim, or when it's someone in my family that's the victim, or, you know, when it's someone that I love, then it becomes a very, very significant issue, one that can easily consume me. I mean, I just can't let it go, the injustice in it. How dare somebody judge me or judge someone in my family? How dare someone look down on me? Then it becomes a big deal. When some form of rejection has taken place, or even perceived rejection, or when some kind of an opportunity has been withheld, or when relationships have been actually severed because someone's acceptance of someone else has been withdrawn. It's happened all the time in junior high. As an adult, I look at what goes on with kids that age, and you know, although it breaks my heart, I just think to myself, okay, they'll grow out of it, they'll grow out of it, they'll figure it out. But how many of you remember being in junior high? That was a big deal. I can crush people. I can crush spirits. I mean, prejudice, even on that level, even on that much of a superficial level, is so damaging to community, damaging to relationships. Now, why do I bring this up? Because first century Jews exemplify, to one extent or another, the kind of prejudice that I just described. Now, I should add, because I don't want to pick on the Jews, I should add that few groups in history have been more victimized by prejudice as well. But understand, first century Jews had a morbid dislike of foreigners. I mean, rabbis throughout generations had interpreted and perverted the Old Testament in such an exclusive way that any contact with Gentiles, any contact with non-Jews in any kind of an intimate way, when I say intimate, I just mean fellowship intimacy, that was considered a sin. It was even forbidden to assist a Gentile woman in childbirth. Why? Because to do so would bring another unclean human being into the world. So what Paul writes in verse 7, that's going to be our jumping off point tonight, is nothing less than a mind-blowing miracle. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And as an aside, if the apostles, particularly Paul and Peter, hadn't found a way to sort out their differences in the second half of the book of Acts, the gospel may very well have gotten stuck in Jerusalem and Judea and never reached anyone else, including all of us, I think, that are here tonight. In other words, the mandate to preach the gospel to the Gentiles might not have been obeyed. Thank God that he is sovereign and in control and orchestrated all this so that we could be sitting here tonight. And we need to grasp this. We need to hear this right from the start for the sake of those who are outsiders to us. For the sake of those who are outsiders to us. And we've all got them. We've all got them. These words have eternal implications. I want to remind you that Paul, at the very beginning of his letter to the Romans, says in 1 verse 14 to 17, I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For Paul to say this demonstrates that a miracle had indeed taken place. Because it's no stretch to assume that Paul was one of those first century Jews with all of those prejudices. Paul, at one time in his life, was one that considered Gentiles to be hellbound nobodies. But now, he was ready to actually lay down his life so that they, those who were outsiders to him, could receive the gospel. And this just illustrates the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. His prejudices had actually been rooted out, and his priorities had been sorted out. And so here in Romans, he takes a bold stand, and he makes a bold command. He says, accept one another. And he doesn't stand alone. He's reinforced by the Old Testament Word of God as well, and that's what verses 8 to 12 record for us. He says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles too will hope in him. From the beginning, God ordained that the Gentiles too would become his special people. Some would even argue that this is the culmination of his saving work. That's how monumental it was, the transfer from a purely Jewish belief system to a global one. But as I mentioned before, the Gentiles are still around. And no, I'm not talking about us when I use Gentiles in this context. Gentiles are still around. Misfits, unclean ones, those who are lesser believers, those who are not as righteous. This is all from our perspective. In every generation, including ours, there exist very deep prejudices that must be overcome. And prejudices must be overcome because they prevent us from living authentically Christian lives. They prevent us from following our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want you to just consider for a moment, what are your recognized and acknowledged prejudices? Probably have some that come to mind. Some of them are probably a little bit hard to define. It's more of just a general idea of who you like and who you accept and who you draw close and who you don't. Here's another question. Where could you be experiencing some blindness in your gospel vision? I think some of our prejudices are kind of under the veil, even in our own eyes. We don't even really realize that there are certain people that we cross the street to avoid. But ultimately, what I'm asking you is who are those people for you? Paul teaches us tonight that we have work to do in this area, work that is probably best begun in our prayer closets, on our knees, asking God to give us spiritual insight into our attitudes toward those who are different than we are. But Romans 15 provides some additional wisdom as well. Look at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, it's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. Show consideration toward one another. Strive to serve other people with love rather than attack them with criticism and be quick to point out where they're doing things wrong. Paul knew that it was absolutely vital for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians living in Rome to learn to live together in unity. Unity amidst diversity stands as one of those uncontested marks of a gospel community. After all, how can the world be changed if that doesn't happen? And that theme emerges here in verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just for clarification, this is kind of a reminder from the last couple of weeks. A strong believer is one who understands his or her freedom in Christ. And a weak believer is described as one who doesn't yet fully understand Christian liberty. And of course, problems are bound to arise when the weak and the strong find themselves together in community trying to have fellowship with one another. Because strong believers tend to flaunt the freedom that they have, and weak believers feel uncomfortable by this, and they lash out when feeling threatened, and they respond with criticism and misplaced judgments. Meanwhile, prejudices are inflamed as the weak and strong each push their own criteria for what is true, authentic faith. But notice that the commands Paul gives are direct, that are primarily directed to the strong. We talked about this last week as well. Verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now granted, it's a beautiful and a wonderful thing to discover the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, but then, having understood it, I think I mentioned it last week in these very words, with freedom comes responsibility. And understanding our freedom has a next step, and that next step is this: being willing to set that freedom aside for the sake of the weak. Now that word ought in verse 1 is a strong word. It actually implies that there is a debt in play here that needs to be discharged. A debt to be discharged. In other words, the strong actually owe it to the weak to behave this way, to be considerate. So it's not about the strong merely tolerating the weak. It's about the strong coming alongside the weak in loving consideration so that we can walk together and carry one another's burdens without being stumbling blocks, without being critics, without causing tension because of different liberties that we are taking for selfish reasons. Now, genuine consideration of others, of course, has a flip side as well, and that is a disregard for self. Verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. I don't see the word I or me anywhere in that sentence. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. The truth is, biblically speaking, life is not about pleasing ourselves. Our focus is always and ever to be on God and to be on our neighbor, working diligently for God's glory and for the well-being of others, working toward our neighbor's greatest good. So the gift of Christian liberty is given through Christ, not for the purposes of pleasing self. That, of course, would only lead to a reinforcement of the prejudices that each one of us struggle with. A spiritually mature Christian perspective on freedom always first asks, what will best build up my neighbor in their faith, whatever the sacrifice is to me? That's a tough challenge, but here's the point. With regard to the many disputable matters that arise in the church, put others first. That's often so difficult, I know. But when we endeavor to live like this, with this kind of selfless attitude, we are in good company, because look at what it says in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And so engaging in this work of loving others as a way of loving God, this is actually the way that we can participate in our own sanctification, our own becoming more Christ-like, becoming more like the Redeemer and the Savior that has given us everything and that we in turn seek to follow. See, prejudice comes from the attitude that I'm right and everyone else has problems. And the best counterpunch to that kind of flawed thinking is Jesus himself. Jesus did not come to please himself. If he had truly wanted that, he wouldn't have come to this world at all to suffer and die the way he did. This was purely for the glory of God, and so that rebellious sinners like me, like you, could be saved. Pleasing himself would have meant for Jesus to stay right where he was with the Father in glory and never come down here at all. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says it well. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. It was not a pretty or easy life for Jesus. He refused to please himself. He is always other-focused. Actually, the Gospel of John in particular comes back to this reality of Jesus' character over and over again. Let me just give you a few examples. John 4, 34, "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Or this from John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but to raise them up on that last day." From John 8, "The one who sent me is with me, but he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And John 10, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus experienced suffering in his life, reproach, insults, even death. And yet nothing was going to stand in the way. Nothing was going to keep him from pleasing not himself, but God the Father. Pleasing God the Father and for our greater good as well. See, Jesus Christ not only saves us, but he also sets an example for us to follow. Authentic discipleship will inevitably entail being considerate of others and disregarding ourselves, and in so doing, being like Jesus. Verse 4 tells us how we can take this road less traveled. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." We find strength for discipleship through hearing and submitting to God's Word. And the key word in that verse is, of course, hope. Hope comes from God. Hope comes from the Bible. Hope comes from God revealing himself to us in his words. Because without the knowledge of the gospel, we would have no hope. We wouldn't know about Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know about our need for reconciliation with God at all. We wouldn't know about salvation or eternal life or a new creation. But brothers and sisters, we do have God's Word. And God's Word tells us that our future is secure. And it also tells us how to navigate and to endure the present in the best way possible, in the most pleasing way that we can to God. As we submit to God's Word, we find the divine strength and wisdom to verse 7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." The word "accept" there I found interesting. It actually literally means to draw someone else in close to yourself. And so what that verse is telling us tonight is that when you open up your heart and pull a fellow believer in close to yourself to receive them, you are actually receiving Jesus Christ as well. You are actually receiving Jesus Christ as well. And you receive Jesus Christ, in a sense, even more when you draw in believers who are different from yourself. When you get over those prejudices, when you break down those barriers, you are acting more Christ-like. He was the one who broke down the barriers of those who were completely rebellious against God. So we follow a good example here. And when we're able to pull this off, one person at a time, we exemplify the church at its very best. The church at its very best in a fallen world, accepting one another without prejudice, just as Christ accepted us. And so I leave you tonight with these words from verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.